Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. The Old Testament reading is from the book of Isaiah. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The New Testament reading is from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The word of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Let us pray. O Lord, as your infallible and inerrant word, your inspired word, a word that has come from you, was read this morning, Lord, as, Lord, the Bibles here were open. We thank you, O God, that you speak to us still today. And we pray, Lord, that you'd speak to us now through the proclamation of your word. That, Lord, as the church, we will learn, O Lord, really and truly what the wisdom of God is, as opposed to the wisdom of this age and the foolishness of this age. Lord, help us to understand truly what it means to be guided by your Spirit as opposed to the spirit of the age, Lord, that has divided this church, Lord, in Corinthians, Lord, the church of Corinth. Oh, Lord, we need this word desperately in the 21st century as we did in the first century. You know that Satan is alive and he's a powerful and he's attacking the church. And some of those attacks that we will learn comes by way of the wisdom of this world and this age getting into the thinking of the church. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, as Paul says, we're not to be conformed to this world, the spirit of this age, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the Holy Spirit that we have within us. So, Lord, we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and truly ears to hear and hearts to embrace, Father. We ask all of this in Christ we pray. Amen. You know, today, the term religion or being religious is a sort of a dirty word to people, you know? You know, if you go to your average guy on the street and if you would ask him, are you religious? What would they probably say to you? Well, I don't like that word religious. I guess the reason is it has those connotations with institutions, and people don't like institutions. Institutional rules, people do not like rules. Institutional rituals, institutional rites, All of that is sort of a dirty thing to people today. And it is true that most unchurched, secular people today, they don't like the term religious, but they do like the term spiritual. Spiritual. Religion is dirty, but spirituality is a different issue. Many today may not consider themselves religious, and that's true. Fewer and fewer people today are going to church, but more and more people are still dabbling into things that are spiritual. Proof of this is a recent article that captures this from the New York Times. I'll give you a few statistics that it goes through. I want you to consider this, that today in America, 30% of Americans report that they have felt sort of a contact with someone who has died. People have died and they feel like they still have contact with dead people. And also this, 20% of people believe that they've been in the presence of a ghost. Now when I say ghost, they're referring to a human being who has died, disembodied soul, so to speak. You know? And that's rampant today, a ghost. I like to say too, yeah, it's a spirit, but not the kind of spirit that you may think it is. Scripture is very clear that when we die, where do people go? Either to be with the Lord or in hell. So if there are some ghosts, they're the wrong sort of ghosts. But 20% of Americans believe in this idea of a presence of a ghost, of a human being. And one third of Americans believe that ghosts exist and they interact with them and they can harm human beings. And two thirds of Americans believe in what we call the paranormal beliefs. They believe in things like reincarnation, things like spiritual energy, things like psychic powers. All these are spiritual. Let me share with you the rest of this article. I'll give you the quote. It says here, quote, "These numbers are much higher than they were in previous decades when more people reportedly were highly religious. People who do not frequently attend church are twice as likely to believe in ghosts as those who are regular church members. And the less religious people are, the more likely they are to endorse empirically unsupportable ideas about UFOs, intelligent aliens, monitoring the lives of human beings, and related conspiracies about governmental cover-ups of this phenomenon," unquote. You know, how many of you look at the History Channel, right? It used to be if you looked at the History Channel, they would talk about history. Now if you go on there, what do you hear? Ancient aliens, right? Where did this nonsense, where does it come from? Now, what are we to make of this, right? Are these people spiritual? What would you guess? Well, yeah, they're spiritual. But the question for us is, what kind of spirit? The Apostle Paul, if you would look at your Bible this morning in chapter 12, talks about two sorts of spirits. Look at verse 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world." Notice the word spirit. It's not capitalized. Theologians call, or philosophers call this the spirit, the zeitgeist of the age. "We have not received that spirit of this world, but the spirit," look at the capital S, "the spirit who is from God." Why? "That we might understand the things freely given us by God." Notice there are two spirits. There's the spirit of this present world, and then there's the spirit from God. That is the spirit of the world or the age to come. And in our text this morning, Paul will continue to make a contrast between these two worlds and these two ages under the rubric or the heading of, one, the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of this age. So if you're going to write down any notes in your Bible, or if you're taking notes this morning, Paul will be comparing and contrasting the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of this age. Now, how does this relate to the problems of this church? Well, the church of Corinth, as you know, has allowed the wisdom of this age to seep in and subvert and sabotage the unity of the church, bringing division in the church. Paul warns us, because the same thing can happen to us, church, just like with the first century church. Paul warns the church to beware and alert against the wisdom of this age seeping into our thoughts, seeping into our minds, which will bring division. The wisdom of this world brings about self-love and pride, and this has nearly destroyed this church. And beloved, we can only be aware and alert if and only if we have the Spirit or the wisdom of God. This morning we're going to be talking about the wisdom of God, a very important topic and theme within the book of Corinthians. My sermon this morning has four parts or four points, okay? And I'm going to go through our text this morning. There's a lot of meat. There's a lot here, the mind, so to speak. But my first point this morning is going to be talking about what is the nature of this wisdom of God and what is the origin of it. This is taken from verses 6 through 9. So 6 through 9, we're going to be covering that. My second point, I'm going to be dealing with how is this wisdom of God revealed. This will be dealing with verses 10 through 13. Thirdly, who is the recipient of this revelation, of the revelation of God's wisdom? This is verses 14 through 16. And last but not least is what is the purpose or the outcome of this revelation of God, which is the last verse. The last verse deals with the mind of Christ. So if you're following along, jot down the first point. What is the wisdom of God and its supernatural origin? I hope that when I'm done with this first point, I'll give you a sort of a practical application, something practical. Let's read again verse 6 through 9. If you open, keep your Bibles open. That's always good. Paul says here, "And yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to do what? Pass away. But we impart," and when Paul talks about imparting, he's talking about preaching. "We have imparted," watch this, "a secret wisdom, a hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed." Here it's talking about the eternal decrees of God. "Which God decreed when? Before the ages of glory." And he says here that none of the rulers of this age understood this. Why? "For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Then Paul says this, and it is written. This is a paraphrase, a quote from the Old Testament. "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." Now there's a lot here to unpack for you, but I'll try to do my best. I want us to notice here, Paul makes it very clear that the wisdom of God is true wisdom. True wisdom. Why? In large part, it's because the nature and the origin is eternal. Right? The wisdom of this world is temporal. It's passing away. A few weeks ago, we were talking about scientific theories, paradigm shifts, one theory to another theory. Theories are always coming and going. But not so with the wisdom of God. God's wisdom has always been, and God's wisdom is eternal because God's wisdom comes from the mind of God. And Paul says here, God's decreed this wisdom when? Before the ages for our glory. In other words, for our good, our glory. It's talking about the second coming of Jesus and our bodily resurrection. That God has decreed this ultimately for our great end. Now the wisdom Paul is referring to here is what? The wisdom here is not some esoteric wisdom, something that only an elite group of Christians get. You know, if you go early in the church, there were a group of Christian elites. They were called the Gnostics. And they were heretics, by the way. They were not Christian. And these Gnostics mixed Christianity with other occultic pagan practices. And they believed that they had secret knowledge, knowledge that was beyond the Bible that only they could tap into. And this is very akin to the mystery cults of the ancient world. Paul says here, balderdash. Paul says here that the wisdom of God is this wisdom that can only be revealed by God Himself. And what is that wisdom? Paul says here the wisdom is what? Christ and Him crucified. Christ and Him crucified. Now, when did God come up with the plan that God would be incarnate and be crucified? When do you suppose? This is a very important point for us to get. God's plan of salvation was not plan B, but it was plan A. This is what Paul means when he talks about God's decree before the creation of the world, or before the ages. Paul is going back before the beginning. Remember Genesis, in the beginning? That's the beginning of creation. Barashit, bara, Elohim, viet. In the beginning, God created. John, like in the Gospel of John, goes beyond that. And here, Paul goes beyond that. Now, what was happening? What do you suppose? What was God doing before space and time? Well, one of the things we know that He was doing, St. Augustine said that people who asked what was God doing before He created the universe, he looked at some of his students and said, well, God was creating hell for students like you who ask dumb questions. I'm not sure if that's true, but I do know this, that in our text, Paul says that God had done something before space and time. What was it? God had a contract, a covenant. Theologians call it the redemptive covenant of God. And basically, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit got together before time and had an agreement. The Father got together and made a plan. Listen, I'm going to redeem humanity. And the way that I'm going to do that, because I know when we create, humanity will fail. The first guy, the first Adam, I know he will fail. I'll give him a perfect disposition, a perfect mind, a perfect body, and put him in a perfect environment. But he's still going to fail. I'll tell you what, I'm going to think of the second Adam, the God-man. He's going to come and do it right. He's going to come and live a perfect life and die on the cross. So Jesus looks at that plan and says, okay, sign me up. I agree to that. Jesus says, I will accomplish that plan, Father. And the Holy Spirit comes and says, I agree. I will take what Jesus did on the cross, what Christ has accomplished in space and time, and I will apply it to individual Christians. That's the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what we mean by the redemptive covenant. And Paul, as he speaks about it, speaks of this God's decree before time. So understand that the cross is not plan B. The cross is plan what? A. Now, I labor this over and over again because there's people who believe that the cross was God's plan B. Why? Because some believe that when Jesus came, plan A was that Jesus would come as the Messiah, the Mashiach, as the conquering king, the political man. That He would come and destroy God's enemies and raise Israel up to be the center of the world. That was plan A. So Jesus comes as the Messiah, and what happens to the Messiah? He's rejected. He suffers. He dies. Jesus is the suffering servant. So God says, fine. Plan B then. Plan B is that through the dying of the Messiah, I will save a people. And then once these people come in, the Goyim, the Gentiles, then I'll come back later on at the end of the church age and then start my plan A with Israel again. There are some who hold to that, that it's plan B, but what does Paul say here? Let me give you a theological term. Paul says baloney, balderdash. Paul's basically saying here simply this. Paul is saying that the messianic route is by way of the suffering servant. That's important because in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant is interpreted in that context as Israel, not the Messiah, because the Messiah is nowhere there. The idea of a suffering servant is conceptually antithetical to the idea of a triumphant Messiah. Okay, the Jews couldn't get that. But God's mind says, yes, they're one and the same. The Messiah, He will overcome death and dying and destroy his spiritual enemies through suffering. Jesus would triumph over his enemies by dying on the cross. That's the wisdom of God. Now you see why the Jews at that time looked at it as foolishness, because how could they reconcile in their mind a Messiah and a suffering servant? How is that possible? That's the wisdom of God. So not only is the wisdom of God of the cross God's plan A, but I want us to get this too, that the wisdom of the cross, notice what Paul says here in our text. Paul refers to it as what? But he says, we impart, verse 7, look at your Bible, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. Now what's going on here? Well, understand that this means that the hidden wisdom of God can only be known by God's revelation. God has to reveal it. Think about this. Paul the apostle on his own could never discover God, could he? You know, Paul was on the road, Paul the apostle, was on the road to hell, the road to destruction. He thought he was doing right. He thought he was serving God because he had this idol in his mind, what he thought God was. Now, did Paul the apostle discover God? The Bible tells us that God, one day, knocked him off his horse, blinded him. God came to Paul. God disclosed the mystery of the gospel to Paul. That before Paul's conversion, Paul was closed off. That the things of God were secret and they were hidden. That he could never discover it. That the only way that he can really know the gospel is if God came down to him and revealed the gospel to him. Beloved, this is what it means to say that God's wisdom is hidden. Human wisdom, let me say this, cannot discover the wisdom of God on the cross of Jesus Christ. In order to make this point, Paul paraphrases Isaiah 64:3, where he says this. Look at verse 9. Paul says, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor heart of man imagined what God has prepared. Well, what is Paul talking about here? No eye, no ear, no heart. Well, Paul the apostle is giving us a Hebraism, sort of a Jewish idiom, a way that how a Jew would understand how people discover and learn. How do we learn, by the way? Well, the idea of the eye refers to empirical sources. You know, how do we learn? We learn from what? Observation. And this is called the inductive method, right? We observe certain things over a particular time, and we notice a pattern. And once we know a pattern, we can then do what? Induce certain principles from that. Okay, this is called the empirical method. So we learn by observation. What is another way we learn? We learn from hearing. Paul brings this up. Eyes refer to the empirical, but the ears refer to what we hear. Ears refer, and this is important in a Jewish context, ears refer to our oral tradition that's passed down in community. And it's true with us. I mean, everything you know in life right now, is it just based on your observation? Or do you pick things up from tradition? You know, people tell you things. You learn. You know, you learn from your parents. You know, do we have to observe everything? I mean, I've never been on the moon. I hear that the moon is really up there, that it's round. It used to be before they went to the moon, they thought that it would sink, right? The moon is really up there. We did do that. I didn't observe it myself, right? Someone had to tell me that. This is science is also a part of the tradition, things that we pass down. And this was rampant within the Jewish culture. You learn from hearing others teach you, not just from personal observation. And also, look at the idea of heart. The heart here is referring to the mind, to reason, to intuition. We would say today, deduction. I know some of you are thinking the idea of the mind refers to the gut. No. When the Bible talks about feelings, it uses the idea of the gut or the bowels. This is where we feel in the Bible. But if you wanted to think, the Bible would use the idea of the heart. The heart is your mind. The heart is your ability to think and reason. Now, what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying this. The normal ways that mankind learns about our world and our world around them, the normal way that we learn is useless when it comes to knowing the wisdom in the mind and the heart of God. No amount of scientific knowledge in the world will ever tell us about the story of Jesus, about his reason of dying. No amount of knowledge in the world can do that. It is useless. In Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, the prophet says, "For my thoughts," God says, "are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." Now, God is not saying that God's ways are irrational. What he's saying is that my ways are beyond your puny human way of thinking. Okay? And this is why Paul says in verse 8, look at verse 8 if you would. Turn to your Bible. Always keep your hands on the Bible. Paul says, "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now, Paul is saying that the best and the most sophisticated government at the time, which is Rome, and the best and most sophisticated religion of that time, which was Judaism, at that time had colluded to put the Lord of glory to death. Why? Because the wisdom of this world is opposed to, it is hostile to, it is malevolent against the things of God. Now, this is my second point or third point I want to emphasize. Not only is God's wisdom before space and time, not only is God's wisdom has to be revealed, it's not something we can discover, but also the wisdom of this world hates the wisdom of God. When somebody rejects Jesus Christ, it's not because, well, you Christian have not given me enough proof. I'm just too smart for you. You Christians are ignorant rustics. You're anti-intellectual. I'm too smart for that. I always laugh at that. Because do you know some of the greatest intellectuals of all time were Christians? Isn't that the irony? Right? But the world, the wisdom of the world accuses us, as Paul says, it's foolishness. But why do they say it's feel foolish? I remember R.C. Sproul went to a group of atheists to speak. I've been on an R.C. Sproul bandwagon for a while, forgive me. He went to a group of atheists to speak. And he was giving them the typical reasons for believing in God, the cosmological argument for the existence of God. That shows where we came from. Everything came from God. Cause and effect. He gave the teleological existence for God. That, in other words, our universe has purpose and order. He gave them the moral or axiological argument for God, that morality is only understandable in reference to God. He was giving them all these arguments, the ontological argument for the existence of God. He was going on and on and on. And you know, these atheists were taking their notes. Everything was just fine. But he stopped. He says, "Gentlemen and ladies," I assume were there too. He says, "You know, I don't have to go through all of this to prove to you that God exists." He says, "You know God exists." He says, "Your problem is the God that you know exists, you hate him. And you despise him." He says, that's when these academics got a little flustered. They became angry. The gnashing of teeth came out. Well, beloved, the point here is this, that the wisdom of this world is a wisdom of hostility against the things of God. In 2 Corinthians 4:3, Paul says this. He says, "If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing in their rebellion and unbelief." Beloved, understand that Jesus' death wasn't a case of mistaken identity. A case of mistaken identity. The people killed Jesus because they hated God. But the irony is this, the beauty, is that God took their evil deeds and in the hands of God, God destroyed them in the downfall as well as the salvation of humanity. Paul's profound point is this, is that the wisdom of this world is an active rebellion against the things of God. Things like Darwinism. Darwinism is not a philosophy of biology. Biology is a good thing. We call that natural theology. When you study biology, you're studying what God created. All good science will bring you back to God, always. Darwinism is not that. Darwin came up with his theory of evolution to explain God away. Why? Because he hated God. What about Marxism? Marxism is not a science of history and economics. It's a philosophy of how can I explain history and economics without reference to God. So any Christian who tries to integrate Marxism with the Christian faith, beloved, oil and water. And also Freud. Freud. You know why Freud came up with this psychoanalysis? Because he hated God. He's an atheist. He says, how can I explain the soul of man without reference to God? Beloved, it's the same today. Today we see the mixture of occultism and science, which we call UFOs. What else is that? People refuse to acknowledge that there's a God, so they're looking for little green men somewhere. Beloved, the problem here is this, that the wisdom of this world hates God. The zeitgeist. But, get this, the wisdom of God, as Paul says in our text this morning, is prepared for those who what? Love Him. Please get this. Those who are driven by human wisdom hate God. But those who are enlightened by the wisdom of God love God. Love, beloved, is the key. What drives the wisdom of this world? Hate. Hate brings disunity. What drives the wisdom of God? Love. Now, I promised you an application this morning. I'm going to give it to you on this point. Beloved, the way we know we have the wisdom of God is that we love God, right? The way we know we have the wisdom of God is if we love God. I want you to get that. However, how do we know we really love God? Let me read for you a couple of texts. Exodus 26, it says here, but showing steadfast love for thousands of those who love me, God is speaking of himself, and keep my commandments. Did you notice that? That God puts loving him and keeping his commandments together. Again, let me show you John 14:23. Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will do what? He will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. One thing I want us to get. If we love God, we will obey God. If we obey God, we will love God. Today we've got it so backward. We think that we can love God but live any kind of way we want. Live a godless life. We think that the purpose of grace is so we may sin more. Beloved, if you're sitting here this morning thinking that's grace, you thinking that's love but not obeying God, beloved, there's a hell waiting for you. Obedience is better, as it says, in sacrifice. So how do we know we love God? Do you obey God? Not out of a sense of just duty, but you obey God because you love God. That's central. Central. And what is one of the great commandments that God has given his church? What is it? That we love one another. The church of Corinth had lost this. The church of Corinth was divided because they did not love one another. The church of Corinth was divided because he allowed the wisdom of the world to get into the mind of the church that brought about disunity. Why? Because the wisdom of this world is driven by hate of God and hate of God's people. The church of Corinth allowed it to seep in and to subvert and to sabotage the unity of the church. But the wisdom of God and the death of Jesus Christ is the essence of the opposite. It's the essence of self-sacrificial love that comes from the depth of God's love in his heart, because God so loved the world that he gave what? His only begotten Son. What great love that is. Friends, this takes me to my second point. Second point is this. How is the wisdom of God revealed? How is the wisdom of God revealed? Let me see. How's my time doing? I think I should end right now. What do you think? You know, I was going over my sermon last night, and I said, Carl, you need to end right here so we can have communion. So, tune in next, Sunday for the next installment of this message. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for your wisdom. And we realize, Lord, that your wisdom is eternal, that your plan of sending your Son to die for us sinners, Lord, was intended from the very beginning before. And not only that, we realize that this wisdom was hidden and revealed, that the ungodly can never understand it. And that, God, that you have to reveal this, Lord, to us as you had revealed it to Paul. So we thank you, Lord, of this wisdom that is secret, yet at the same time it's open by your divine revelation. But Lord, we also thank you that this wisdom of God opposed to the world, that this wisdom is driven by love. It's those who love you, Lord, that love. It's not our minds that are most important. It's not our intellect. But what matters is our heart, that we have a heart of piety, one of trusting and loving. And God, if we're able to truly love and trust you, then our minds are able to work the way that they should. And Lord, this all comes from you. And we thank you, Lord, for your reminder that what we need in the church is love, that we're able to live, truly love one another. And Lord, that's the mark of the wisdom of God. We thank you, God, for this. And we give you praise. Thank you, Lord, for the unity also of your church, that this unity, Lord, represents the love that we have for one another. We give you glory and honor and praise. In Christ we pray. Amen and amen.